You might have heard of Michael Hutchence, who was an Australian musician and actor. He was one of the founders of the rock band INXS, and he was the lead singer and songwriter for the first 20 years. He was a star. He and the band won all kinds of awards. If you saw him on stage, and maybe some of you did, you would think he was having the time of his life, living life to the fullest, rocking with music, screaming into the microphone, hips gyrating, millions of adoring fans. But at the age of 37, he committed suicide in a Sydney hotel room, apparently he was pumped full of drugs and apparently trying to hang himself. Money, fame, drugs, education, relationships, careers, these are all things that people in our world run after in their desperate search for meaning and joy. They look for purpose in relationships, meaning in their work, pleasure in sex and entertainment and drugs, a legacy in children or living a good life. And they all fail. Pop stars reach the top, find there is no more, and commit suicide. Rich men are empty and unfulfilled, desperate to find something bigger. Christians look for joy in God's gifts of jobs and possessions and family, just as if we were like anyone else in our land of pleasure seekers. But it just doesn't last. It doesn't satisfy. This morning, we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes because it's written for people just like us, who live in a world of people seeking satisfaction and never finding it, looking for joy and meaning and always coming up short. Do you see yourself in that description? Do you know people, friends, family, who are living like that? Ecclesiastes tells us the story of someone who's been there, done that. He's tried everything, and he's discovered something. Meaningless. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless under the sun. That's how he starts his book. So I want to take you on a journey this morning, the journey that the teacher of Ecclesiastes takes us on as we read his book. You'll see the points inside the handout. If you get lost, you can find there where we're up to. The first leg of our journey is the discovery that everything is meaningless under the sun. Then we'll move on to the next leg. The teacher shows us that we have joy through fear. And finally, we look at the meaning of life. Look with me now at the first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Meaningless Under the Sun. Please look in your Bibles. It's beautiful poetry here, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But I don't know if you recognize it or not, but in this beautiful poetry, the teacher is illustrating his point that everything is meaningless under the sun. He describes what he sees under the sun. What he means by that is what he sees in the world under the sun. He's talking about a secular view of the world, a view of the world without God. God's not in the picture. So under the sun, he says, everything is meaningless. Nothing he has seen or done or tried under the sun has any meaning. That's what he's writing this poem about. See what he says at the beginning. There is a time for everything, a season for every activity under the sun, under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build. What's the point of all these opposites? It's poetic enough, but it actually sounds rather disturbing, don't you think? He's seen that for every time to be born, there is a time to die. We see that too, don't we? For everything we plant, there is a time to uproot, a time of the death of what's planted. Birth and life is always followed by death. So what's the point? We know that death comes to everyone. The only question is when. So what's the point of birth and living? And if we plant things that don't have lasting meaning either, because sooner or later what you plant dies, it's undone by uprooting, what's the point? Every one of these opposites in the poem is there to make the point that these activities are meaningless, pointless. And we see that especially in his conclusion in verse 9. What does the worker gain from his toil? We slave away all our lives to earn this or that, to gain wealth or respect or whatever. But where does it all go in the end? It all comes to nothing. You might not want to believe that. You might have worked very hard all your life to buy things to make yourself happy, or been saving up for retirement to fly around the world or go on a cruise, whatever. And finally then be satisfied with life that way. But God says it's meaningless in the end. It's all a waste. Everything under the sun returns to dust and nothing. You might even start to think death and destruction are more worthwhile than living and building. At least they last longer. Is that the final purpose of everything? But the teacher has thought of that. And guess what? Death and destruction don't last any longer than life and living. The next verse, verse 4. For every time to kill, there's a time to heal. For every time to tear down, a time to build. The teacher's turned it around. Not even death and destruction have lasting purpose, because there's always the struggle of life, healing, building. Neither can win. It just goes on and on forever. What's the point? Now, you might have been thinking, even if all my stuff rots away, what I do still has some value. When I die, my descendants or my legacy will live on, more or less. Well, maybe that's true. But all that will do is continue this endless battle of producing and destroying, prolonging and repeating the same futility. You can look at the whole poem, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to love and a time to hate. Everything has its counterpart. Nothing lasts. Everything gets undone. That's actually what he means in verse 11 when he says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." Death, hatred, are beautiful? What kind of beauty? Another translation for beautiful, this word in Hebrew, it's suitable or fitting. God has made everything fitting in its time, birth and death, war and peace. It's a bittersweet kind of beauty, isn't it? What does the worker gain from his toil? Nothing. It's futile. And it's not just labor that's pointless. On the song sheet, you've got a word picture of all the things I could find that the teacher examines and finds meaningless. Have a look at that. It's got wisdom, got foolishness, meaning, possessions, wealth. It's got pleasure, sex, youth, good deeds even, birth, life itself, even death. He's got everything there. Maybe you can take that home and look at that again later. But he's got everything in this life. Everything is meaningless under the sun. My brothers and sisters, has this world seduced you? Has the world convinced you that it offers you more than the God who made you and loves you? It's a lie. Jesus told us about that thief, the devil, who rules this world. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Don't follow that thief. The devil doesn't want to give you joy and meaning. He's there to steal and kill and destroy. It's foolishness to listen to him. Foolish to try and find joy and meaning in the things of this world under the sun. Everything is meaningless under the sun. So where can we go to find joy and meaning? This brings us to the second leg of the journey the teacher brings us on. The teacher shows us that joy comes through fear, the fear of God. The way to find true joy in this life is through fearing God. Only by fearing and submitting to him can we find lasting happiness. Read with me the verses in the middle of Ecclesiastes 3 from verse 12. I've got it in the Bibles there. Verse 12. I know there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. What's going on here? Hasn't he just said all this is meaningless? Is he being sarcastic or what? No, he's not. Throughout this book, there are these little snippets of genuine calls to joy. In chapter 2, he says, to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. In chapter 5, he says, God gives the gift of enjoyment. In chapter 8, he concludes, I commend the enjoyment of life. So what's going on? It's easy to miss it, but there is this thread that runs through the book where we are told to enjoy what God has given us. It'll help us here for a minute to think about what kind of literature Ecclesiastes is. Have you thought about the literature, the genre it's in? Is it a history book? Obviously not. Is it a songbook of praise? No, far from it. Ecclesiastes is an ancient genre called pessimism literature. It sounds about right, doesn't it? Pessimism literature was used around the Middle East for about 1,000 years before Christ. And it was basically just really pessimistic about life. Some writings conclude that the best thing to do with your life is end it. Ecclesiastes is written to fit into this genre, but it has a big difference. It's got these shards of light shining through these calls to enjoyment. The teacher who wrote it under God's direction has written this book with this overwhelming, depressing feeling to prove just how pointless everything is under the sun. But then to slip in these little clues that there is something else, something that's not in this godless world under the sun, a way to find true and lasting joy. So what is that way? We find true joy through fearing God. By fearing God, we mean submitting to him as God and obeying him. But why do I say joy comes through this? In the passages where the teacher tells us to enjoy life, he also tells us to accept what God gives us from his hand. In another place, to accept our lot and be happy in the work God has given us. He does it several times. He's telling us to submit to God's rule over us. There's some connection between submitting and having joy, fearing God and happiness. At the end of the book, he gives that as his conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments. And when you think about it, God has given us plenty of reason to fear him and submit to him. The teacher tells us there's a time to be born and a time to die. He's the one who on the day of judgment, Peter tells us, will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, fearing him. We are under God's control. He deserves our fear and submission. If you don't fear God, listen to his word. You have every reason to. So we must fear and submit to God. But you must be thinking still, what has this got to do with joy? How do these go together? When we fear and submit to God rightly, we come into relationship with him. See, there are two ways you can fear God. You can fear God the way that the demons fear God. They know him and they fear him because they know the judgment they are under. If you don't know God as your Saviour, that's the kind of fear you could have for him. But there is another way. There is the fear you might have for a father that you love. Because those of us who are God's children, he's our father. It's the kind of fear that you have when you don't want to upset your father because you love him or your boss. You have that relationship and you have a fear of upsetting him. It's a fear that's based on love. So fearing God as a believer is about more than just submitting to him. It's about knowing and loving him. Unbelievers ignore God or recognize him and resent his power. But if we fear God rightly, we stop resenting God's control and we spend time with him in prayer. We read his word to us and learn about his goodness, his faithfulness, his love for us, and his promises. And we trust him. It's faith. Fearing God is the same as faith. It's not about being scared of him. It's trusting him. And then we obey him joyfully. This is the link. We submit to him and what he gives us in life joyfully because we trust him. We trust that his goodness and love and care for us are behind whatever happens to us in our lives. If we fear God, we trust him and we know that he loves us no matter what happens. We take pleasure in the lot that he gives us from his hand, no matter what it is, whether we would choose it for ourselves or not, because we know him. We know his goodness and love are what's behind what he gives us in life. That's fearing the Lord, faith. And it gives us joy in knowing God. Let me show you what this might look like in real life. Let's say you're down with the flu. I had the flu not too long ago, and it made me pretty miserable. I started to focus on myself, and I was feeling resentful towards God for allowing me to suffer this. I was thinking, what's the point? I've got all these things to do, looking after Songhai and the kids and study. What's the point of letting me suffer like this, God? But God challenged me with this teaching. And with prayer, I remembered that he has a good purpose for me in everything that he gives me from his hand, right? So with God's Spirit working in me, I did start to feel differently. God made me trust he was being good to me in a way that I didn't understand, and I felt cared for. I actually felt that care of God. It gave me a quiet joy in the midst of suffering. But I still struggle every time something doesn't go the right way. My heart tempts me to feel resentful with God's actions. Or even go and run off somewhere else to find some pleasure or satisfaction in the things of the world, in the things under the sun. It's a distraction for a while. But pretty soon the fun wears off, and then I feel a lot worse than when I started. If you are sick now, how are you responding to God about that? Or if you're not, what are you going to do the next time you are sick? What are you going to do the next time God lets something awful happen in your life? Are you going to resent God? Or fear him, trust him and his love, and find joy? Take God at his word. Joy comes through the fear of God. And that joy is lasting joy. You see, the best part about finding joy in God's work in your life is that the things God does are meaningful. They never end. Everything under the sun might be meaningless, but God is not. And what he does has ultimate meaning because it will never pass away. So if we find our joy and meaning in the things that God does, we will never be disappointed. Ecclesiastes gives us a clue about this in verse 14. Have a look. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. What God does will endure. It's not pointless. It never gets undone. See what he's saying, the contrast. It's not like the things under the sun. And God does it so men will revere him, honor him, worship him, give him the glory. And that is the meaning of life. This is the third leg of the journey that the teacher brings us on. The meaning of life is to live for God's glory. Giving God glory is the purpose of our lives. Now, we get a hint of this in Ecclesiastes, but to really understand it a bit more, we're going to have to look somewhere other than this futile world under the sun. So turn with me away from Ecclesiastes to Ephesians in the New Testament, where we have God's final revelation. Ephesians chapter 1. Here we find out about what God has done for us in Jesus for his glory. Let me point out just one of the things this chapter tells us about our meaning and purpose. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. In him, that's Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. We were chosen by God for a purpose, in order that we would be for the praise of his glory. The meaning of life. That is what we are, as God's people, what we are for. Glory to God. And God works out everything in conformity with his purpose and will, he tells us. So have no fear, it's not going to fail and end up meaningless. This is the one secure purpose to live for. And God has done things that show his glory in us. In this chapter of Ephesians, God tells us he is making us holy and blameless, revealing to us his eternal plan and purposes, lavishing the riches of his grace on us. Does God's love for you fill you with awe and wonder? If not, why not? I quoted to you some words of Jesus before. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And the second half of that verse, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That is what God does in us. He gives us life, new life, meaning, joy. This is who we are as Christians, the chosen ones of God, given life by his own blood, given meaning and joy, being made glorious for his glory. This is our point in life, glory to God, and with that meaning comes great joy and satisfaction. Mind that I'm not saying we can't get real joy in doing worldly things. God made the world for us to enjoy. A visit to the movies, the fulfillment of a job well done, developing beautiful relationships, getting engaged. All these are good things God has given us from his hand to enjoy, but only through fearing him. Because those things are not the goal of life. They're not the things to focus on. Glory to God is the focus, and the rest are just ways to give him glory. We give God glory by fearing him, finding joy in everything he gives us, being holy and blameless in his sight. But so many people get sidetracked and live in the worldly things, totally missing the whole point of life. They live without purpose, chasing desperately after God's gifts, but feeling empty because they're forgetting the one who can give them meaning and joy. It's tragic. I'm sure you know people like that. People around us are searching for an escape from the depressing meaninglessness of their lives. Most are expert at hiding it. They put on a mask that hides the inner struggle. You probably know what I'm talking about. When you ask, "How are you?" they smile brightly and reply, "Well, thanks, and you?" But when you get to really know someone, they eventually open up and share with you the desperation in their heart. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the answer. We have the meaning of life. Do you love your neighbours? Next door, in the shopping centre, in the library. They need to know the answer. We have the meaning of life. Find a way to tell them. We have the ESL class at this church. There's dozens of people coming along who are lost souls. They don't know the meaning of life. They're living without purpose. Maybe this means for you that you should come along on Friday or Saturday and get to know these people. Invite them to your homes and get to know them. Share your lives. Share the meaning that God has given you. Maybe for you it's something else, but I think for all of us it's to pray. To pray earnestly, without ceasing. We have the meaning of life. And the people around us need to hear. The meaning of life is to live for God's glory. If we live for God's glory, finding joy in him and what he does in our lives, then we have true and lasting joy because we know what God does is meaningful. It lasts. And living for God's joy starts with fearing God. Submitting and trusting him. Everything outside God, under the sun, is meaningless. Think about these things at morning tea this morning. Discuss them. Meditate on them this week. Take home the church bulletin. You can use it for prayer. You can use it for a reminder. Turn your hearts over to God where you need to repent of chasing pleasure in worldly things while ignoring God, or of keeping these riches to yourself. Live for God's glory and go tell everyone you can about this life they need to know. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Creator of the heavens and the earth and us and life and death. God who gives us peace and suffering, health and everything. We come before you and we bow before you to submit to you. Lord, help us to fear you and not to fear you in that abject way of fear of being sent to hell because we are sinners, but to turn to you so that that fear is taken away by your love. And that we would respond in that love that causes us to fear you in that other way. To fear upsetting you and to respect and honour you. To live for your glory. Don't let us leave this morning without being changed by your word, worked in our hearts by your spirit. Give us the thoughts we need in our minds and the love we need in our hearts to tell others about the meaning we have in Christ. And if we don't understand that meaning, Lord, teach us. Teach us through what you give us in our lives, and especially through your word that you've given us in Ecclesiastes and in Ephesians. May we rejoice in what you do for us and do in our lives, no matter what it is. And give you glory in everything we do. Amen. Let me leave with you this reading from Ephesians 1, from verse 3 to 14, and then we'll sing our next song in response to that. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm.